I wonder if you've thought recently about how our ways of thinking about difficulty are shaped by the mental pictures, the paradigms, or the ways of thinking that we have in our head before we get to those times. What motivates you to get up early, to stay up late, or to endure hardship? Often those things are the direct result of the stories and the pictures that we have in our minds. And that comes out for us within this room, maybe in an unusual way. One example, though, of this is how we think about camping. There are some people who think about camping that it is awful. And there are people in this room who have that perspective, and we love them. Their thought is, why would you give up the comforts of a perfectly good house, of a mattress, of a bathroom, of a refrigerator, and of heat? Why would you sleep on the dirt, surrounded by bugs, by snoring, by wild animals who could come through your tent at any time? Why would you be at the mercy of the elements, preparing your own food, risking food poisoning, where everyone is crabby and you wake up with a kink in your neck? It's like locking yourself in a giant outdoor escape room for no reason. There's another group of people that see camping as adventure. And it's a chance, as they see it, to be outside in God's creation. Your eyes are opened to all of these things that you miss in normal life, living in a city and living indoors all the time. Your eyes are open to the beauty of the sunrise, of the sunset, of the campfire, of the smoke and the embers, connecting deeply with others, undistracted by all this material stuff we don't need. You're facing a challenge together with your friends. You're making food together. You're happy and you're sweaty and you're surrounded by the people that you love. So imagine that people from each perspective are in the same house together and the electricity goes out. The way that you think about the hardship is going to be shaped by the way, in part, that you think about camping. The point of this analogy is that our mindset determines how we think about hardship. And when electricity goes out, we either panic or we go into camping mode. Camping is either torture to be avoided or adventure to be embraced, depending on how it's framed. And if you approach the Christian life like a secular person, you will be routinely disappointed and confused. It's like trying to use the wrong map to navigate in Austin. Without the mental model, the pieces won't make sense. You'll turn at Park Avenue, or you'll turn on Burnett Road, and it's not the same road that you see on the map. And if you expect the Christian life to be filled with ease and comfort, surrounded by friends, and experiencing happiness and success wherever you turn, you will be disappointed. So today in this passage, Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, wants to give us a mental model or a paradigm of the world as it actually is, with pictures that map to our situation and enable us to navigate victoriously. So I invite you to join me in 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 15 and continuing through chapter 2, verse 7. This actually continues a series that our brother Ryan McGill started. He made it through the first sermon before leaving, and so I'm picking up in chapter 1. Would you join me as we listen to God's word here? You are aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Would you join me in prayer, asking God for his help in the hearing and the preaching of his word? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for including the book of 2 Timothy in the canon of Scripture. We thank you for how you use all of Scripture as inspired by you to guide us, to teach us, to correct us, to encourage, and to motivate us. We pray today that you would open, Lord Jesus, our eyes and our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would be at work to strengthen your beloved people for whom Christ died. We commit ourselves to you. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So our main point this morning is that every Christian is called to be faithful to God's mission in hardship. Every Christian is called to be faithful to God's mission in hardship. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul is writing with urgency. Time is running out, and at any time, Paul could be executed. And his loyal friend and ministry teammate, Timothy, will be continuing without his counsel. Now, Paul knows that Timothy will be okay, even if he's persecuted too, if he has a certain mindset. He wants his son in the faith to succeed. He wants him to see the world from a specific frame and a set of pictures that will transform how Timothy interprets the life circumstances around him. He wants him to press forward with courage and faith that results in great heavenly reward. He wants him to be faithful in the field. Now, this letter was written while Paul was in prison in Rome, and Timothy was likely still in Ephesus, and they're far apart. It's hard for us to comprehend how slow it would be to travel in the first century. Some people say that the best case scenario between Ephesus and Rome, if everything worked out with the ships and the timing, because you would have to cross land, you'd have to take a boat to cross land of Greece, go to the other side of Greece, take another boat, go to Rome, and then go either around the boot of Italy or cross over. So this is like a multiple step process if Timothy were to get to Paul in Rome. Best case would be 15 days of travel. But you throw some weather in there and it's 40 days, very easily. In the winter, the boats can't go and you have to cross overland, and that's more like 70 days. So imagine going on vacation. You can travel across the country in the U.S. from where we are in 3 or 4 days. But imagine being on foot instead and going for 70 days. So the letter is the only way that Paul can really connect with Timothy in this environment. He's also a political prisoner for his witness to Jesus. So the gospel that we talked about earlier today is the gospel that he is imprisoned for. And that's the gospel that he's telling Timothy to continue pursuing and to continue teaching. But Timothy seems to have some fear that comes out in this letter, because his mentor is imprisoned and he's facing death for the same message that Timothy is teaching. There's false teachers, there's opposition, and it's exhausting. To a human way of thinking, it looks like time to be afraid and to just run away. All of his internal fear signals tell him to bolt. But Paul is calling Timothy, as a Christian, to remember four things to keep him relying on Jesus and persevering triumphantly. And those four things are your mission, your hardship, your strength, and your pictures. The first one is the mission that he's been given. And we're going to go kind of freestyle through this text because Paul is interweaving multiple themes together. So we're not going to go directly chronologically from verse 15, but we're going to be looking at these four things coming out in the text. The first one is God's mission, and it shows up in verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In the last sermon that Ryan preached here on that entrustment, there's the idea of stewardship, of giving something of value. You could picture a family heirloom that needs to be passed on. It could be a very important message that needs to be relayed. And these are the kinds of things, the kinds of pictures that are in mind when Paul is talking about this extremely valuable entrustment being carried on. For Christians, this is the faithful gospel message. Jesus said in Matthew 28 that we are to teach all things that he commanded. And these are the stable teachings that Jesus gave to Paul. We see that in verse 11. He was given, one of these verses here is escaping me, but he's given this instruction and he's given this teaching from Jesus. And then we see it show up a number of places. We see it in verse 11, where Paul is a preacher, for which I was appointed as a preacher, an apostle and a teacher. We see it in verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. This is no new teaching. This is the teaching from Jesus, and it's that teaching that Paul wants Timothy to carry on. He's told him to not be ashamed. He's told him to follow this pattern, and he's told him to guard the good deposit. So this is the same doctrine that put Paul in prison, but he's not selectively editing it. Some people would say, yeah, if I had to go back and do it over again, maybe I would change a few things. But there's confidence that we as Christians can take from the fact that this is the message that Paul suffered for. It's the message that Timothy is called to keep teaching, exactly that same message. And it's the message that we're called to teach and to pass on to others. It should give us confidence. Now, this entrusting mission is not for pastors only. It would be easy to think, well, Paul's an apostle, and Timothy's a pastor, and let them do their thing. But don't think that there's a professional doer at your church paid to do your job. We're all called to pass on the truth that we've been given, and we will each be held accountable for what we did with the truth we've been given. Why do we say this? Well, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all things that I have commanded you. We see it because the word men here actually refers to people. And while Timothy's focus in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 1 was to train elders and to equip them, we know that this is extending beyond these people because they're supposed to teach others also. And we see throughout Scripture that this is a team effort of sharing and teaching the word. We see that in Ephesians 4, the apostles and the shepherds and teachers are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry, not to do the work of ministry themselves, other than equipping the saints for the work of ministry and to being the ones that equip and entrust the truth to others. So training people in God's truth is a team sport. And I was talking to someone in this room recently that they have been running in a relay. And in the relay, you have four different runners who each run their course, and you have this baton that you have to pass off to the next runner. And that's the way it works. You can't win by one person running all the laps. You have to pass off to others. And this church is about to celebrate its 100th anniversary in a few years. There's been people who have passed on the truth from Jesus to Paul to Timothy to those they taught down through a bunch of generations to us. We've received that gospel passed on to us. And it's our job to be thinking, how are we going to pass on the truth to others? So teachers of youth here, as you think about some of the young people that are maybe 7 or 10, think of these as potential grandparents of the future of the faith. They will be carrying on the gospel as they've been taught, however they've been taught, potentially to their grandchildren who could be 100 years here 100 years from now. So imagine Park Hills Baptist Church, or whatever it will be called in 100 years, being in 2125 to be faithful to the truth. What does that look like? That requires a process of entrustment. And that's what we're called to as Christians, to be thinking not just about ourselves, but about the others that God has called us to. There's a specific subset of people that Paul tells Timothy to look for. It's faithful people. And being faithful with the truth entrusted means they do something with it. They don't keep it to themselves. They apply it. They pass it on to others. And Scripture is meant to transform our hearts. So when you're discipling, you're looking for a doer and not a spectator. So if you have a choice between reading Scripture with someone who has no interest in doing it and someone who is voraciously, rapidly applying what they hear, Paul argues you should focus on the one who wants it, who's going to do something with what they've heard. Now, this faithfulness is a call for all Christians. So consider yourself formally invited with us all to be a doer. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're invited to respond to the gospel, to respond to the truth that we've heard this morning, that Samuel shared of we are not righteous on our own. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous, but God has provided a way that through Jesus we can be reconciled, restored, and rescued and made right with him. This is because of God's grace that we've sung about. We see in this text 5 generations passing on this truth, the good news about Jesus. It happens in verse 12. Paul was entrusted the truth. What has been entrusted to me, that's in verse 12 of chapter 1. But then we see in chapter 2, we see Paul, we see Timothy, the people Timothy is supposed to teach, and the others that they will teach. So 5 generations right there. So Christians have this ministry of entrusting. Now the problem is that our society today has plenty of distractions for us. So a few applications. If you're an employee who has a great job, in your quest to be the best at your job, does it squeeze out all the opportunity you have to meet with others or to entrust gospel truth because you're so busy making money hand over fist? Or maybe you feel like you're a Christian witness because there's no responsible person at the office and you have to carry the burden of all of these things that should be done, and that's your witness. Well, it is good to do your work with excellence, but don't forget that we are called to entrust gospel truth to others. That is our call as Christians. So as parents, you can't guarantee your children will be faithful, but what priority are you putting on them to seek to entrust them with gospel truth? It's more than academic preparation. It's more than sending them out the door with healthy meals or fashionable haircuts. It's about entrusting our children with truth. For the unmarried, Paul probably wasn't married, and you might not be married, but he shows that you sure can have spiritual descendants. As a church, we also invest financially in training others so that the gospel ministry will go out to those who do something with it. And even the tears and the sadness that we feel when we think of the Clintocks leaving us to go to Romania is tempered by the joy that by God's grace, he will be able to entrust truth to faithful people in a new place. It's part of that gospel ministry that we have together. So this passage is a call to focus on the mission, which is to entrust gospel truth to faithful Christians who will teach others also. But Paul also wants Timothy to anticipate, and this is our second point, your hardship. God's mission brings hardship. We're called to share in suffering. We see that in verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus. And it's the truth and the reality of the world that people find God's mission inevitable. inevitably offensive. We have full disclosure of this from Jesus. It's no surprise, even though in our day and age today, often people will try to round off the corners of the gospel to make it sound more less offensive, more appealing, but in the process, they lose the gospel. So two, Jesus said, blessed are you, in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people persecute you and speak evil of you. He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. And in John 15, in that Last Supper right before the cross, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So we see that the suffering Savior has suffering servants, and the family of God suffers together. Now, you might not be at the far end of the spectrum of suffering, like Paul, for gospel proclamation in a prison cell waiting to be executed, but suffering is everything wrapped up in living lives of faithful obedience to God's revealed word. It's those things that come that we suffer because of what we are doing in obedience to God. The problem is that we often expect the Christian life to be easy. And this message is reinforced by pop culture, by the world around us that sees all pain as bad. We see the life of ease and comfort reinforced even by advertising. But if you expect the Christian life to be easy, you're getting the wrong mental model. So it's like when the electricity goes out, that default picture is going to take over of what kind of world are we in. If you expect the Christian life to be easy, you will be tempted to throw in the towel when things are hard. You'll be bewildered and disillusioned at what seems like a bait and switch, which is so clear, important, that when we share the gospel, we say that it comes with hardship and suffering, because that is part of the gospel call for every Christian. If you expect the Christian life to be easy, you will make compromises to avoid pain, uncertainty, and risk. And if comfort is your controlling goal, you will avoid the hard things that God has called you to do. So in the human desire to avoid pain and preserve comfort, we can miss out on the opportunity and the reward that comes for every Christian. You simply cannot follow Jesus without risk. Now, for some people, this is too much. And we see in verse 15 that two guys for whom this was too much were Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we don't know much about them. They show up here and then not again. But we see that even with the powerful ministry of Paul, the apostle, some will turn away. That should be encouragement to us that you might think, well, if they had just heard it from the source, if they had heard it from a really good teacher, maybe they wouldn't have turned away. But here they were, and it was the hardship and the shame of the chains that caused them to turn away. People can look really good for a while and fall away. But when this hardship comes, or when the lure of money, when the freedom to do whatever they want, when there's a relationship that they really want, they can cash in and say, hey, I'm out. I'm out of here. Just like Phygellus and Hermogenes. The gospel hardship filters out people. Jesus said the way is straight and narrow. Few there are who find it. Some people insist on a Christianity that does not require, does not embrace a theology of hardship and suffering. But the path of repentance involves turning from our own sinful nature and turning to Jesus. Now this passage in 2 Timothy as a whole is like a dagger in the heart of the prosperity gospel, because the prosperity gospel says if you follow God, his blessing will manifest itself in health and in wealth and in easy times. But it doesn't have a good explanation for how Christian faithfulness could result in unpleasant circumstances. Paul is pleasing to God right now, and he's in a Roman prison, and he's facing death. He urges Timothy to continue with the unedited message. He doesn't go back and say, hey, I wish I maybe could have changed some things. He is encouraging Timothy to press forward with a message that will set him on a collision course with persecution. If you are pleasing to God, you will not necessarily have lots of money or health or the things that the world points to. You might serve God faithfully and then get cancer. God is so much bigger than our tidy little plans for our lives, but the prosperity gospel taunts the suffering instead of giving them comfort. It misrepresents Christ and it speaks lies. So the question for us, have we been seduced with the prosperity lie that if God is pleased with you, things will be easy, or that you will get married, or that you will be able to have children, or that people will accept you, or that if you pleased God, that a specific loved one would be saved? What picture of the Christian life and your role in following Christ dominates your thinking? The good news is that we have a stronger Jesus than the prosperity gospel. This is the Jesus who suffered and died for us. Ethan read earlier at the beginning of the service in Mark 10:45 that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Peter, another one who suffered following Jesus, wrote in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Christians have a radically different relationship with suffering from the world. We no longer have to dread the penalty of sin. Jesus paid for that. We're freed from that. But the aging and brokenness for the world, that just is a warning sign to them that the end is coming. For Christians, God is using even that suffering that comes through our life to create an eternal weight of glory. He also allows his people to carry that suffering so that they can give hope to other people with the same kinds of suffering who have no hope. They have no answers. They're just going to go to the worldly sources for strength, but it's in the Christian that the light of the gospel can shine out through the cracks in the jars of clay. Now, this suffering may at first sound heavy, but you have to remember that when you suffer, you're getting the same treatment that Jesus did, and that his suffering brought you redemption. Your suffering faithfully just brings reward. You're not repeating his work or adding to his, but you're honoring it, and you're receiving eternal rewards from suffering well. Soon, Christians have a season coming when in heaven we will have glorified bodies, and sin and sickness and death will be banished. We're closer to home than we think. But there will be special rewards in heaven for those who have trusted God's unseen character in the midst of suffering. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India, and she suffered for a number of years through a variety of health challenges. She wrote a poem that was really made famous by Elizabeth Elliot, another woman who suffered much. And one of the lines from it, the poem is called, "Hast Thou No Scar?" And she wrote, "Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar?" The people who follow Jesus will inevitably undergo suffering. Paul uses his limited time to urge Timothy that there is a mission to entrust gospel truth to faithful people around us, and it will come with hardship, but God is with us. There's one other kind of hardship that Paul talks about in this passage, and it's a bit of an unlikely one or unexpected one. It's not the suffering of persecution. It's a different kind of hardship. It's the hardship in verse 7 of thinking. It says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Now, this verse puzzled me as I was preparing and studying. Why would Paul put it here? Is it a bit of a riddle? Like, why does he have this here? But one of the things in this verse that I think is amazing is that we cannot have any understanding without God's Spirit. We need God to open our eyes and our hearts and minds to Scripture, but it also requires thinking. So in a world of ChatGPT and quick fixes that make things easy and fast, of Tesla superchargers and Formula One pit crews, all of these things that are like, we gotta just do this really fast, we're reminded here that there's a role of actually thinking over what has been said. And Bible study takes work, it takes thinking. One of our UT students had a roommate who would drink, instead of eating meals, he would drink a meal replacement. And he said, I know it tastes gross, but in 15 seconds, I've had an entire meal. And that is the way of our culture, to think we should be able to do all of this fast, but it doesn't replace it. It's more like, studying the Bible is more like smoked brisket or crocked pot stew. And for some people, I realize that just made you hungry, and I'm sorry. But we have to have this commitment to studying Scripture and to understanding what it means, and sometimes that takes work. So we see that, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding. And have difficult passages led us to laziness or withdrawal, like, oh, it's just too hard. If I can't understand it in about 15 seconds, it's too much. There must be something else going on. Meditation and study is part of understanding. And there's a reward for the hardship of thinking in verse 7. The Lord will give you understanding. So is Paul giving us in all of these things, all of these, this call to suffering, this sort of tough man message of a bootstrapping of self-reliance and self-reliance, self-effort and self-reliance? He's not. And that's our third point, that your strength, number 3, is the grace of Christ. In verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, take this, think about this for a moment, how a secular person would handle being in a dungeon in Rome in the first century, which is just awful. How would you think of having an imminent execution, and you're really a political prisoner, so it's unfair that you're there. Now, the world has a few ways that they would give you strength, a few things that they would say to you. Some might say that you stockpile strength and you control everything. Now, there's a number of popular writers today who really take an ascetic message. Often they're like a military background, and they kind of repackage stuff, and they say, if you do all this stuff in a really disciplined, intense way, you can control your life. And there's a way in which discipline is important and consistency is important, but it can be very self-reliant. So for a special forces person, what if your body gives out? Or what if you don't have 12 helicopters there to back you up and night vision, and there's no rescue that's going to break into the prison in Rome and break you out? What do you do then? That message of strength from the world doesn't hold water. You could be like the movie Rudy, where you have this goal that's just driving you, and you're so into this goal, you're just going to do whatever it takes. Even if it means like running into these linebackers and all this stuff. But this is a message of where the world often tells us to go for strength. It's like the Nike advertising message, just do it. But this also can be a self-reliance that relies on ourself and omits God. They may be using the common grace of the motivations that we have, but not the special grace that God gives for his people. So that might help you with T-ball, but it's not going to help you when you fail. Because they're going to say, well, I guess you were a loser. You didn't have what it took. You should have had more goals. But Timothy is being offered a different kind of strength that's only available to Christians. There's a third kind of worldly strength, and I like to call this the Sound of Music source of strength. At Christmas, you hear a song from the Sound of Music sung by Maria, that when things are hard, she remembers her favorite things. When the dog bites or when the bee stings, then I remember my favorite things, and then I don't feel so sad. That's a form of escapism, and there's various ways that that happens. It can be thinking happy thoughts or distraction, but it's denying reality, and it's distracting, and there can be all sorts of forms that that escapism takes, but these are the ways the world does it. There's the the Jocko way, there's the Rudy way, and there's the Sound of Music way. These are all like where the world goes for strength. We need something more than that. And fortunately, as Christians, we have more. In contrast, we have the calming message from Paul. He is fighting personally the way that he has started all of his letters. He's fighting the way that Timothy has ministered with him as they've written six letters together. And grace, he wishes grace to you and peace in all of the letters before this time. So he is fighting like he's trained, and he's training like he's fought. Paul's message to Timothy is to be strengthened by the grace that's in Jesus. God's strength is completely foreign and supernatural. Through the grace of Christ, Timothy is enabled to continue. And it's this strength that enables him to follow God's call, even through hardship. What does this grace include? Well, grace is unmerited favor. It both saves and strengthens. It is both pardon, but also power, the ability to live for Christ amidst hardship that comes not just from who Jesus was, but from who Jesus is and who he will be. So as we are strengthened by grace, we have to look to the grace that he provides as the living and risen Christ. God's grace helps us to live in a way that pleases Christ, even when everything around you has crumbled, when you have low blood sugar, when your friends are gone and you're hungry, lonely, and tired. This and 1,000 other times is when God helps with his grace in the moment. So how are we strengthened with grace? Because we serve a reigning Jesus, not a dead hero. We're strengthened with grace by asking God to supply us with it. In Hebrews 4:15, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So if you're in need, if you're struggling, go to the throne of grace. That is one good source for grace, because God gives it to those who come to him boldly. He says also, look to the promises of God for things that God has promised that he will do. He's done things in the past in redemption. He's doing things in the present, but we also have future grace that he has promised that he will give us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and all of those promises of Scripture. So cling to the promises of Scripture. Consider memorizing them so you have them in your heart, you have them in your life, and call to mind the grace of God. Treasure it, remember it, and thank God for it. And also trust its availability. He loves us because he is good, not because we are good. And the need that we go to, when we go to Christ, we go to him not because we are good on our own, but because Christ is the gracious one who has rescued and redeemed. So we need to acknowledge our need for God. In 1 Peter, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So acknowledging our daily need and dependence for God's grace is one of the ways that he gives it. So a question for us, have we sought to live by our own strength for our sanctification and ministry? Are we trying to white-knuckle it to rely on human means, or are we looking to the strength that God gives through his grace? This past week, our sister Johnny arrived safely home, and she doesn't need to demonstrate faith any longer. Faith has become sight for her. We're told that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And her trust in Christ was such an encouragement through seasons of suffering, where she told me that it was a panic when you don't know if you are going to be able to take another breath. Due to her lung issues, she would have constant challenges, and sometimes it would get so bad that she wouldn't know if she could take another breath. But her text, her trust in Christ through seasons of suffering, was so encouraging. And her text to us a month ago said this: "Still in ICU, but expect to be changed from critical to regular room today." And then Johnny switches into all caps. And she says, "God is so good to me, and I am joyous that he walks with me." That's the kind of strength that God gives. That's not a Jocko strength or a Rudy strength. That's not a Maria strength and escapism. That's the strength that can come from grace. So only with the gospel can you face the world as it really is and have hope. Only with the gospel can weak people who are fearful be victors and get eternal reward. So Paul is relying himself on what he's always told Timothy to do, to be strengthened with grace. And last, we're going to look at your pictures, number four, because pictures help bring it home. And the first picture has been the contrast between Phygellus and Hermogenes on one hand and Onesiphorus on the other. And so if you go back to chapter 1, in verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Then we fast forward to chapter 2, verse 3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus, of Christ Jesus." In between, he sort of inserts this what at first looked to me like kind of a random side message. Hey, by the way, you know that all they in Asia turned away, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, and you know Onesiphorus, all the service he rendered at Ephesus, but he still wants him to, he wants to tell Timothy that. So why does he include this like random aside? I don't think it's random at all. I think it's very strategically placed here that between these calls to suffer is Onesiphorus's example given as an encouragement to God's people. Some are going to turn away from the risk and the suffering and the hardship, the shame of the chain, like Phygellus and Hermogenes, but some, like Onesiphorus, are going to shine. Timothy has been at risk of finding this hardship senseless and just wanting to escape, wanting to bolt in fear. But Onesiphorus is a shining light that encourages both Paul and Timothy to continue. Onesiphorus' life is an example of refreshing a weary servant of God to continue. We see that in verses 16 through 18, a number of things that he did. His whole house was somehow involved because Paul prays blessing for his whole house. So maybe they supported him together as a family or as a family unit, or they risked things because of it by his being willing to identify with Paul, a political prisoner in the heart of Rome in this dungeon, going around knocking on doors of Christians. "Hey, do you know where this guy Paul is?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I don't think you want to go see him." It's like, "Yeah, no, I do. I'm going to." We see that he was not ashamed of the chain. Perhaps it was embarrassment that he risked, or prison, or the family business, but he chose to identify with an imprisoned Christian. He sought Paul out earnestly. It would be easy to say, "You know, I looked him up when I was in Rome, but he's hard to find. Like, nobody really knows exactly, or they think they might have an idea, but yeah, you don't want to go there." He was not ashamed of the chain. He sought Paul earnestly until he found him, not just a heroic try. And he refreshed Paul often. Whatever unique ways Paul needed it, maybe it was food and clothes, as often was the case with prisoners in the first century. Maybe it was with prayer and encouragement. But he did it often. He treated this loyalty to Paul, and he saw him as one of the body of Christ. He's ours. And beyond that, there was a pattern of service that he had. It says, "You well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." So the call for us is, who are the people needing encouragement in the church? Onesiphorus could have pretended to be busy as an excuse to serve the practical needs and said, "It's just not convenient." But even Paul needed refreshment and encouragement. Think of that. Even an apostle who had seen Jesus, he needed encouragement. So there's some ways that we can encourage others. One practical way is to find people in the church who are in the opposite life stage or corner of life from you, who don't have anything to give to you, but they follow Jesus, and find ways to encourage and serve them, not because of anything they can give to you, but because you're a Christian and you want to encourage them. Find those who are suffering because they have chosen to identify with Jesus. And find those who have served but cannot in the same way due to their life conditions. They need encouragement too. So these paradigms and pictures and stories help us to grasp the truth and to bring it to life in 3D. But Paul's not quite done. He wants to give us three more pictures in verses 4 through 6 of three kinds of faithfulness in the field. And this soldier, athlete, and farmer, for each one of these, It's a larger, long-term view that unites all three of them. These are pictures of suffering and obstacle. And Paul piles them together here to help Timothy build the right mental model. Because if he sees himself as a civilian, well, you just do whatever you want. If he sees himself as a spectator, he's going to watch with interest to see what happens. If he's just a foodie, he's going to show up to eat. But he's calling Timothy here to have this mental model, this picture of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. The soldier wants to please his commanding officer in verse 4, the one who enlisted him. We see, driving through the Austin airport recently, I saw a license plate with a medal on it, and it was for the Medal of Honor. Someone was dropping or picking someone up who had the license plate for the way it won the Medal of Honor, our nation's highest award. And you get free parking at the airport, you get this pension, all of these benefits that come, but it comes because this person was faithful to the calling they were given. A civilian will balk at the call of a soldier. He's like, I don't know why you're telling me to do this. I don't know why you're telling me to get up. I don't want to eat cold food. I just want my phone, all of these things. But imagine if a commander goes through a combat line and checking on his troops, and he's hearing little dings coming on the phone, and his troops are checking social media, they're playing their games, they're checking on their investments back home, they're calling their families. He's not going to be happy because they've lost focus. And the soldier here is called to focus and be single-minded on the mission that God has given. The second picture is that of an athlete, someone who wants to win and is competing with integrity. In 2011, there was a runner in England who wanted to run a marathon, which is 26.2 miles. And we have people like Matthew in the congregation who have run a marathon, even recently in the rain. But this runner found it a little too hard. He got to mile 20, and he saw a bus. And he was like, a bus is so much easier than running. So he jumped on the bus, rode 6 miles, hopped off, still had his bib on, ran through the woods, caught up with the number two runner, and he finished third. And they go on the podium, and he's like, yeah, it was a tough race, but I made it. And then they ask questions. The fourth runner said, I never saw him pass me. I'm sure I would have seen him pass me. And they looked into it, and they realized this guy was cheating. He jumped on the bus at mile 20 to skip it and to finish early. You can't win a race like that. So Paul calls Timothy to run with integrity. You would think it's like run with the training, and there is that aspect, but also run with the integrity. And the threat and the challenge for us is to cut the corners off the gospel in ways that would make it hard. Like maybe I can package it in a way that's not so difficult, but we're called to preach and to teach with integrity to the message that we've inherited. The last one is the hardworking farmer. And growing up with ancestors who were farmers, I saw little pictures of this in the world that they lived in, that you have early mornings, you have sweaty, dirty hands, you have mosquitoes, you're tired. You can't just quit. You can't just say, hey, I'm not going to milk the cows today, because the cows are going to get diseases that come if you don't do the job. You can't not weed the garden, because the weeds will grow and the competition will squeeze out the plants and you won't get the harvest. So these mental pictures, the mental picture of farming is that discipleship and Christian living is boring sometimes, it's steady work, and it's sweaty work. But this is enabled by God's grace. So these mental pictures powerfully urge Timothy not to have the lazy mindset of a civilian, a spectator, or someone just showing up to eat. In God's providence, the grace-filled Christian life looks more like a soldier, athlete, or farmer. Now, these are all promises of grace. These are not things that they have earned or deserve. If we get any of these rewards, it is because of God's grace. But it shows us that gospel suffering and risk are normal. And these pictures and metaphors frame the picture that comes into the Christian life so you're not surprised when hardship comes. And in each of these pictures, there's a reward that's implied. The commendation, the crown, and the harvest. And they help us to see that every Christian is called to be faithful to God's mission in hardship. This letter is Paul's passionate last message to Timothy, his son in the faith, to continue. This grizzled Pharisee has found grace and hope in Jesus, who interrupted him on the road to Damascus. He gave up the power, the position, and the pride and the influence of Judaism to follow the Messiah. And now he's in a Roman prison, persecuted for the very faith he once tried to destroy. And now, with nothing humanly to look forward to, he has a message for his spiritual son in the faith and for all Christians. As a Christian, you have a mission, like Timothy, to take the faithful Christian doctrine you have been taught and to pass it on to others. The mission of following in the footsteps of your crucified Savior will bring hardship, but there is a strength for you, not the way of the world like Jocko or Rudy or The Sound of Music. But if you are a Christian, you have the help reserved for those who have Christ as their Savior. You have God's strength in his grace. Grace is your superpower in suffering. You dare not try to do this apart from grace. Reality is much too hard for that. But you have a Savior who suffered with you, who goes before you, who strengthens you, and who will reward you. And you have his pictures, that of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, and an eternal reward waiting for faithfulness, the commendation, the crown, and the joy of harvest. If you don't know Jesus, these promises are not for you. But if you turn in repentance and faith from trusting in yourself to trust in Jesus, these are the promises that belong to all God's people. So with the grace that's in Jesus, the one who has been through this before, who conquered death and rose again, and who stands as your high priest, can enable you to persevere to the end, to be faithful in the field to his mission, even in hardship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus into this broken world to provide grace. We pray that you would focus our hearts on the mission you have called us to entrust truth to others. We thank you for the hope of the gospel that transforms lives like Paul, like Timothy, and like us. We thank you for the truth that has come to us in the gospel and preached in the good news of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be faithful to you, make us victorious even through hardship and suffering, and enable us to be strengthened with your grace every day for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.